May be seated, and we will let our children go out to Children's Church at this time. As they make their way out, I would ask that you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ruth as we make our way back to the rich Hebrew scriptures this morning, the Old Testament. The book of Ruth is the eighth book of the Bible. You find it just before the book of 1 Samuel. So as you know, some time ago I became convicted that we need to be in the Old Testament as well as the New on Sunday mornings. And so I intend to alternate series between Old and New. So we did Daniel and the book of Revelation. Now we are going to take a break from apocalyptic literature and go to Old Testament narrative. Having concluded Revelation, our New Testament series, then we're moving back now to the Old Testament and to this little book of Ruth. The longer I live, the more I see that the most important lessons that we learn in this life are not learned in moments, but in years. The difficult truths of God that we desperately need to grasp, they're like nails that are hammered into our hearts by many, many blows over the course of a lifetime. It takes repetition. And one of those truths is the sovereign providence of God over our lives. And it's often only through looking back in hindsight that we see clearly the unseen hand of God that we didn't see at that time working in our lives. Many of you know the story that when I was 12 years old, my family and I moved overseas to London, England, where I quickly fell in with a bad crowd at my school. I began stealing, selling drugs to other children to support my growing daily drug habit. And as you can imagine, my believing parents, my Christian parents, who had lost all control over their oldest son, spent many sleepless nights in tears and in prayer, entreating God, crying out for mercy, asking Him why this was happening. And after 3 years of this in London, my father cut our time overseas short in order to remove me from the influence of my companions, and for my sake moved us back here to Texas. It was less than a year later that God did an amazing work of grace within me as I was studying carefully through the book of Romans, chapter by chapter. And then for a homework assignment, I was in chapter 7, where all of chapters 1 through 7 made the gospel so clear to me that the sinless Son of God sacrificed Himself on the cross to take the punishment that I deserve so that I could be reconciled to God against whom I had sinned. And I was radically converted as I put my trust in Jesus and was changed. And so it became clear, as my parents saw that change within me, it became clear in my parents' minds that moving away from England years before the time in which we had originally planned to do so, it was the right thing. But what wasn't so clear was, why had God moved us to London and put us through that heartache in the first place? We never understood exactly why that difficult and dark period occurred until years later when I met my Sandra. See, the very year that God moved us away from London, God moved Sandra's family to London, and she just so happened to be sent to the same high school where I had attended, and then decades later, that high school was contacting everyone in Central Texas who was on their alumni list, putting us in touch with others nearby in preparation for a localized reunion. And I met Sandra for the first time after praying for years for a godly wife, after years of her praying for a Christian husband. And it happened as a direct result of my father moving us off to London and enrolling me in that school, that particular school, for I have fallen into such wickedness. God afflicted my family, but all the time was working things out for our good. And we see God doing that in the lives of His saints today. He's doing that. If you know the Lord, He is doing that in your life right now. And we see the same unseen hand of God working in the lives of His people, beautifully unfolded for us in Scripture. And so starting today, we're going to see God doing this very thing by looking at the experience of a woman whose name was Naomi. The book of Ruth is mainly a story about a woman named Naomi, upon whom tragedy befell when she and her husband were in the land of Moab, this foreign land, during the dark days of the period of the judges. This was a time when, remember, there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. And the book of Ruth, it's really set up almost like a four-act play. Each chapter of the book moves us to a different place, takes us deeper into this amazing true story, and unravels a series of events in which we see that God, in His providence, through His unseen hand, was at work in the life of this woman, though at first she couldn't see it. Look with me at how the story opens. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." Now, there are a number of events in just these opening verses which happen in the life of Naomi, all of which she certainly did not want to happen. And they're simple, very easy to see. The first one there is that there was a famine. You see that in verse 1, there was a famine in the land. So this wasn't something in the life of Naomi alone, but this was a national calamity, a crisis in the land. Readers who would go back and read the book of Ruth would know just from that opening, the opening phrase there, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, that famine came as a result of judgment against the wickedness of this time. So this is a national calamity. The famine was so bad that it forced Naomi and her family, her husband Elimelech, their two sons, to relocate. They actually left their home country of Judah, and they traveled north of the Dead Sea and then east across the Jordan River into the foreign land of Moab, which in the present day is the kingdom of Jordan. And no doubt that relocation, it was an undesired event in the life of Naomi. And then when she gets there, life gets even worse because her husband, the provider and supporter of her family, the protector, her husband Elimelech, dies. Obviously not something that she was planning on, not something that she wanted to happen. And then to make matters worse for this newly widowed woman, her sons decide to take for themselves as wives foreign women. Now you've got to understand that for an Israelite in this period of redemptive history, God's plan and God's will was for Israelite young men to marry within the children of Israel, not because interracial marriage was forbidden, but because interfaith marriage was forbidden, because of the danger that marrying outside, marrying pagans, would lead them into idolatry. And God had warned them about that. And there's little doubt that Naomi probably was very deeply grieved to see her sons take for themselves these foreign pagan women, these Moabite women. And then they lived there for 10 years. So a decade goes by, and it's interesting that for 10 years, it appears these two women married to these two sons of Naomi were barren. They had no children. There's no mention of children in this whole story until we get to chapter 4. And that's a big part of the problem that Naomi's going to face, is because as she goes back to her people, back to her country, back to the land of Israel, she has no heir. And she has to have an heir if the name of her family is to continue on rather than be blotted out of the children of Israel. So it's important for Naomi to have a grandchild, but there's no child, there's no heir for 10 years. And then in verse 5, both of her sons die. And so Naomi is left in a foreign country without her people, without her husband, without her sons, lonely, grieving, and without hope of the name of her family continuing on in Israel. Now, there are a couple of important things I want you to notice about these events. First of all, first thing to notice here, Naomi didn't have control over any of them. She didn't have control over the famine. She didn't have control over the death of her husband. She didn't have control over whether they moved or to where they would go. She was moved by her husband. She didn't have control over what women her sons would marry. None of these things did she have any control over. She didn't have control over whether they had children or not. And she certainly didn't have control over the death of her sons. So all of these dark providences that have greatly upset the life of Naomi, none of them did she have any control over. And the second thing to notice is that God did have control over every one of these things. God did have control over the famine. We know this because in Ezekiel 5, 16 and 17, God is speaking to Jerusalem and he says, When I sin against you, the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you. And when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord, I have spoken. God sends famine. God is the one who sent this famine to Israel. So God had control over that first circumstance. And verse 6, which we'll look at closer in a minute, it confirms this because it tells us that God had visited his people and given them food. So God first gave the famine, and then a decade later, when God was ready, he visits his people and he gives them food. So God is in control over the famine. God's also in control over our journeys. So this sojourn to the country of Moab, God was in control over that. This Wednesday evening, join us for our Bible study. We're going to see how James says in James chapter 4, he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." So our journeys are also according to the will of God. We can't go into a city or to another country or to another state or to any other place unless the Lord wills it. We're all here right now because the Lord wills it. Acts chapter 6 and verse 17 tells us it is God who determines the boundaries of our dwelling places. So God was determining where Naomi was going to live for these 10 years. Thirdly, God is in control over life and death. Remember in 1 Samuel 2, 6, where scripture says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to the grave and raises up." So the Lord is the one who took the life of her husband, Elimelech, who took the life of Mahlon and Chilion, her sons. And then God is even in control over marriage. You remember how in the book of Judges that Samson, he also married outside of his own people. He married a Philistine woman, and his father and mother, they were deeply grieved that he had chosen this Philistine woman. But Judges 14 and verse 4 says that His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistine. So God is in control even over marriage. And lastly, God is in control over the conception of children. God is sovereign over the womb. Remember when Rachel was barren and jealous of her sister Leah, who had borne Jacob 3 sons, and she complained to her husband Jacob, saying, "Give me children or I shall die." And in Genesis 30, verse 2, it says that Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So God is the one who gives children and who withholds children. Psalm 113, verse 9 says, "God makes the barren woman the joyous mother of children." So all of these things that had happened in the life of this woman, Naomi, God was in control over all of them, and Naomi was not. And that teaches us a very important lesson. It teaches us that God's providence extends into the most common and ordinary things of life, such as food and famine, journeys and dwelling places, life and death, marriage and the bearing of children. As we consider God's providence together, it needs to be pointed out that there are several ways that we often think wrongly about the providence of God. As Christians, we often say things like, "In God's providence, He brought me to a gospel-centered church." And while that statement is true in and of itself, there are two ideas that often underlie a statement like that are not so. The first is the idea that God's providence is only to be applied to good events and not to bad events. You almost never hear anybody say, "You know, in God's providence, I was in a terrible car accident. I was paralyzed from the waist down." You almost never hear anybody say anything like that. You only hear people talk about God's providence in good events. But the truth of the matter is that God, sovereign God, is just as much involved in the bad events that come upon us as He is in the good events. That's why Ecclesiastes tells us no one can make straight what God has made crooked. There are times when God puts a crook in your life. He is the one who allows evil to befall you. Remember how Job's wife told Job to just curse God and die. And Job responded in Job 2 and verse 10 to his wife. He said, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" So he understood God was in control, not only of the good, but he was also in control over the evil. So that's the first error oftentimes in our thinking about the providence of God. And the second one is that we say that in God's providence, this or that happened. When we say that, sometimes we imply by that God's providence, it only intervenes into our lives at certain times, as if the rest of the time, you know, God is kind of an uninvolved spectator. He just sits back and watches and allows life to go on its normal course. But the truth of the matter is, God's providence is always involved in our lives. There's not a single event or circumstance that ever happens in your life that is not a part of the providence of our sovereign God. God is always involved in every detail of life, whether we perceive it or not. And thirdly, even when we do acknowledge God's providence over every detail of life, both the good and in the bad, we oftentimes misinterpret the dark providences of God. God sends dark providences into our lives, and oftentimes when terrible circumstances befall us, we conclude that God is against us. That's what Job did. Or we conclude that God is punishing us for sin. That's what Job's comforters did. But God is never against those whose sole trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is never against those whom He has called, those who love Him. God is for you and is providentially at work for you, working even this morning on your behalf, even in the bad even in the evil circumstances, He is working all things out for your good. And as the book of Ruth unfolds, we'll see that God was involved even in these very dark providences that befell Naomi. There was an unseen hand of God afflicting her. In verses 6 through 14, Naomi decides to go back to Bethlehem, and she tells her daughters-in-law to go back to their own people. And the dialogue here is very important because it tells us a lot about the character of all three of these widows. Look at verse 11. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Now, this is important because it alludes here to the Mosaic law of levirate marriage. So let's turn together to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. So there was a law in effect for when a person would be married and then her husband would die and there would be no children. Then according to this law, she was supposed to marry the brother of the nearest relative, the nearest kinsman, so as to raise up a seed, an heir, in the name of that family. Deuteronomy 25, beginning in verse 5, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." That was what was at stake for Naomi. The name of the family would be blotted out of Israel unless there was a seed raised up for her. But she was too old to have a husband. She had no more children. These two Moabites had no children. So Naomi is thinking it is absolutely hopeless for them to come back to Israel with me. Instead, they just need to go back to their own people and find husbands. Well, Orpah does go. It says there in verse 14, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." So Ruth refuses to go. And the Hebrew word for clung here, it's the same verb that is used in Genesis chapter 3, describing the covenant of marriage in which a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. Ruth is that committed to Naomi. The devotion that Ruth has here for Naomi is far greater than Orpah's at first appeared to be. Nothing more is said in the whole book of Ruth about this other daughter-in-law, Orpah. Presumably, she went back to paganism, back to Moab, remarried. Ruth, however, does the unexpected. Though Orpah chose to seek a husband, Ruth cleaved to Naomi, choosing to follow and serve her widowed mother-in-law rather than seek a husband. In Ruth's mind, this decision, it probably meant that she would never have a husband or children. And yet Naomi tries again to persuade Ruth to go back. And this time she even employs peer pressure, saying in verse 15, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Now, this brings a whole new theological element to the story, doesn't it? It reveals a flaw in Naomi's thinking here because she's acknowledging, she's recognizing that leaving her side, going back to the Moabite people, that is to forsake the Lord and to go back into idolatry, back to her gods, Naomi says. And I think this is a lot like you and me sometimes when we are suffering, when we are being afflicted by the dark providences of God. We tend to elevate earthly comforts over spiritual health. We place a higher value on the things of this world oftentimes than on the things above, on the things of God. Naomi, in her own raw grief over being widowed, considered it better for these young widows to go home and find happiness in marriage, even though it means going back into paganism, back to their former gods. Now listen next to the most moving words, in my opinion, the most moving words in the whole book. Listen to what Ruth says in verse 16 and following. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Now, this is just amazing, because Ruth makes a covenant with Naomi. She makes a promise to Naomi that is deeper than the promise, than the covenant of marriage. Did you see that? Ruth makes a solemn sevenfold promise here. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. Where you're buried, there I will be buried. If anything but death parts us, may I be accursed. That's even deeper than marriage, because when a spouse dies, the surviving spouse is free to move to another place, free to remarry into another family. But Ruth is saying, I am going to go with you and I'm going to die with your people. So where you die, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be buried where you are buried. So she's making a lifetime commitment never to go back to her people, never to go back to her gods, never to go back even after Naomi dies. Just an amazing thing. Amazing that Ruth would have such a deep commitment. Jonathan Edwards, he says about these two verses, Ruth typifies the conversion of every believer. We are all born in sin, as Ruth was born in Moab and was born a Moabitess. A state of sin is, as it were, our father's house, and sinners are our own people. When we are converted, we forsake our own people and our father's house. Edwards is right on here. When the veil is lifted from our hearts and we see the loveliness of Jesus for the first time, when we believe that he lived the perfect life that we have each failed to live, that he took upon himself the punishment that we deserve, he went to the cross and died in our behalf, and we put our faith in him, a radical commitment takes place in which we forsake our former life, our life of unbelief, our allegiance to ourself and our passions. We surrender our very lives to the Lord, never to go back. And Ruth here pictures that by forsaking her former idolatry, her faith in the Lord, and she's making a lifetime commitment here never, ever to go back. Naomi's reaction in verse 18 is very telling. Look at that. It says, "And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." The Ruth makes a solemn covenant. And it was clear that while Orpah appeared at first to be committed to Naomi and Naomi's family, Ruth's commitment was literally not of this world. And there was no use now to try to persuade her anymore. Look at verses 19 to 21 with me. "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi comes back to her hometown, back to Bethlehem, and the whole town was stirred at this. The town was buzzing with the news that Naomi's back, this strange return without her husband and without her sons, but with this foreign girl from Moab. And the women all come around her and say, Is this really Naomi?" And the word Naomi in Hebrew, it means pleasant. And Naomi tells them, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." He sounds a lot like Job here. Remember what Job said in Job 27, verse 2. He said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter." And the Almighty has made Naomi's soul so bitter that she now changes her name in Hebrew fashion. She changes her name to reflect her new circumstances. Now, there was something right and there was something wrong about what Naomi says here. There's something right about what Naomi says. She was right to view her affliction as coming from God's hand. She was right to do that. Her theology is right here. She says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me," in verse 20. Verse 21, "The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." So four times here, five times if you count verse 13, five times Naomi ascribes her afflictions to the hand of her sovereign God, and she was right to do so. So there's something right about what Naomi says, but there's also something wrong. And what was wrong with Naomi's interpretation of these dark providences of God? She interprets the dark providences of God wrongly. She says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Now, that wasn't true. That wasn't true. She was misinterpreting what God had done, because Naomi, she didn't come back empty. She came back with a young woman who was so committed to her that Naomi had no idea what God was about to do in her life because of Ruth and through Ruth to the glory of God. She didn't come back empty. She came back without some of the blessings that she wanted. But she came back with a blessing that she was totally overlooking. And that is so much like us. We tend to count our trials and forget our blessings. But God, He wants us to do just the opposite. So often in life, we interpret the dark providences of God wrongly. We're just like Cooper, who wrote in the song we sang earlier, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Do you ever do that? Do you ever scan the works of God in your life in blind unbelief? And you're looking at your circumstances, and all you can see is the bitter cup. All you can see are the clouds overhead. All you can see are the mysterious ways of God planting his footsteps in the sea, but you cannot see that that bitter cup is going to be a sweet flower. You can't see that those clouds are full of mercy that are going to break open upon your head. You can't see the smiling face of God behind the frowning providence, because you interpret the dark providences of God wrongly. So often we do that, and we need to learn, as Naomi is going to learn, that even though it looks like the hand of the Lord is against her, actually the hand of the Lord is working for her. You have the same thing happening in the story of Joseph. Remember how Joseph, at one point, Jacob, at one point he had lost Joseph, his favorite son, and Benjamin was being held in captivity in Egypt, and his other sons, they came back to him and they tell him all that has transpired, that Benjamin's now being held, and Jacob says, "The hand of the Lord is against me. All these things, they're against me." When actuality, Jacob's, in his case, everything was working for him, not against him. God had sent Joseph to Egypt ahead of time so as to provide for Jacob and for his family. And that's exactly what God is doing here. God is sovereign. He's working for the good of his people. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And he's working for, even though on the surface he is afflicting Naomi through a series of very dark providences. But there is hope here. There's hope. And that hope is all bound up in this girl named Ruth. We get just a glimpse of that hope in our final verse for tonight, for this morning, which summarizes what has just transpired. And it adds one new piece of information to the story. Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The chapter opens with a famine, but it closes at the beginning of harvest. And as we'll see in the coming weeks together, what an amazing harvest of purpose and redemption and glory that comes about through the suffering, through these dark providences from the hand of our loving God for our good and for his glory. Let us pray together. Our loving, sovereign Father in heaven, how we thank you for the truth of your sovereign providence over every aspect of our lives. You're a sovereign God who rules over all creation. And though the bud has a bitter taste, the flower in our lives is sweet because your providence is good and loving and wise. And Lord, we thank you for that truth. We pray that you would help us, that you would give us understanding, that you would encourage and comfort and strengthen our hearts, that you would fill us in confidence and trust in you, that you would remove all bitterness, all fear, all discouragement, all discontent. Help us, Lord, to rest in you and in your sovereign will for our lives. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please stand together. And remember that in just a moment, if you stick around, you will hear the sound of the piano playing, and that's your cue to come back in here for a brief congregational meeting for Dayspringers. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.